Luke 17, as we continue our study here in the Gospel of Luke, and we want to look at or start at verse 20, and we're going to look at verses 20 through 37. Before we begin, though, I want to have your attention, and I want to share with you a verse from Zechariah chapter 14. This is verse 4. It says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Now, as I mentioned, it was amazing and exciting to be in that land where Jesus lived, where he walked, and where he ministered. It was also amazing to see that there are parts of that land, especially in the area around the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did a lot of ministry, that haven't changed in 2,000 years. And it was amazing and incredible to see. It was very thought-provoking to think about how life was back then. To think about Peter and Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. To think about the storms that the disciples encountered there. And I have to tell you, that is one of the most beautiful places I've ever been to. I thought Israel was ugly. I mean, all the movies kind of, you know, it's rocky terrain and barren, but it's not like that at all. I was really, really surprised. Beautiful place, especially the Sea of Galilee. It was also amazing to see how far that they walked and the type of terrain and journeys that they took and the places where they went. You know, in this area of Scripture that we've been looking at here in chapter 17, beginning in chapter 14, it's a six-month period that takes Jesus from that area of Galilee to Jerusalem. Well, I always thought, you know, man, why did it take them so long? Now I know, you know, they was a long journey. It reminds me of that story of this boy who turned 16. He really wanted his driver's license really bad. And his dad wasn't sure if he was responsible enough to have his driver's license. So he said, "Son, here's what I'm going to do. In this next semester of school, I'll make a deal with you. You bring your grades up a notch, and you start having devotions frequently and just having a consistent time with Jesus. And if you get your hair cut," because he had long hair, short, shoulder-length hair, "I'll let you get your driver's license." So the next semester, the boy does. He goes through and he brings his grade up from a B to an A. He went through the whole New Testament in his time of devotions. And he comes to his dad and says, "Hey, the semester's over. I brought my grade up from a B to an A, and I read through the whole New Testament. It was great. And so can I get my license?" And his dad said, "Well, you still have long hair." He said, "But Dad, Jesus had long hair." And his dad responded, "Yeah, and Jesus walked everywhere that he went." That has a lot more meaning to me now. And thinking about how far that he walked. But you know what was also amazing, and I think even more thought-provoking, was not just looking and thinking back to the events that took place when Jesus was here and seeing the valley where David slew Goliath and all of those different things, but what was even more just thought-provoking and moving, I think, was to think about the events that are going to take place there in that land. And the passage that I read to you from Zechariah is one of those events. That when Jesus returns, we're told that he is going to stand upon the Mount of Olives, and it is literally going to split in two. And as I sat there on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives, it's built up, there's buildings all over it now, and I thought about what is going to take place in that day. I thought, man, Lord, this is going to be amazing. This mountain literally splitting in two, and this huge valley, this chasm being brought out of it, where those who need to flee can flee. The passage that we are looking at today in our study of Luke's gospel also concerns that day And that subject, the coming of the Lord. Now, the subject comes up when there in verse 20, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, ask Jesus a question. They ask him when the kingdom of God would come. Now, I want you to note, you might put a little note in your Bible there, that literally they demanded of him. They weren't just asking, it's literally they demanded, when will the kingdom of God come? That word demand means to interrogate. It means to accost. So they began to interrogate Jesus concerning when the kingdom of God would come. Notice his response there in verse 20. It says, and he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Meaning that it's not going to come with a whole lot of hype and fanfare, which is exactly what they were looking for. You see, they were looking for a hero. They were looking for a warrior. Concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, they were looking for this political genius who was going to come in and overthrow the Romans, those who had kept them in oppression for so long. And so they were thinking, you know, this guy is going to be riding in on a white stallion. That's going to be our Messiah. That's when the kingdom of God is going to be set up. But Jesus says it's not going to come with observation. But what's interesting is the Bible does give us a lot of insight into the first coming of Jesus Christ. Many, many prophecies that were fulfilled concerning his birth and where he would live, concerning what he would do, that the lame would begin to walk, that blind people would see, that the deaf would hear. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, we're given a prophecy concerning the very day that Jesus would ride into the city of Jerusalem. People standing on the road declaring, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Isaiah prophesied to the very day. But here's the thing. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they missed it. They missed it. They failed to see that the kingdom of God had come. And Jesus says something in the very next verse that probably blew the minds of those who were listening thereby and infuriated the Pharisees and religious leaders at the same time when he said, nor will they say, see here and see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Literally, it's in your midst or it's among you. Why? Well, the kingdom of God, you see, is wherever the king is. And if Jesus is the king, wherever Jesus is, the kingdom of God is there. So Jesus says, hey, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, because Jesus is our king, we can say that wherever he is, the kingdom of God is. So if Jesus is in your home, the kingdom of God is in your home. If Jesus is in that place where you work, then the kingdom of God is in your workplace. If Jesus is in that place when you gather together with your friends, if he's the center of attention, then Jesus, the kingdom of God, is in your midst. If he's in your heart, the kingdom of God is there. If Christ is living there in your heart, if you've given your heart over to him, you see, there are many people today who live their life in such a way where Jesus is not the king of their life. Jesus is merely a part of their life. Oh, he's, you know, maybe one of their priorities, but maybe not the priority. They can't say, like we were singing earlier, your love and Lord, it's you. You are all that I need, because on their list of priority is this list of all these different things that they need, that they want, that they're thinking, this is going to be it, and that's going to be the thing that I'm seeking after, and this is going to make me happy. And somewhere on that list is Jesus. But he's not the king. He's not the one that they are living for. He's a part of their life, but he's not the one that their life is revolving around. And so they can't say the kingdom of God is in the midst, because Jesus said that you're either for me or against me. Jesus said that he needed to be in that place of being number one in our lives, in our hearts. He told his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God, meaning make it your priority, number one, the things of the kingdom. Jesus spoke a lot about the kingdom. In fact, there's close to 85 different references in the Gospels of him speaking about the kingdom, saying things like the likening the kingdom of God. I liken the kingdom of God to this. And yet those many who were listening, although the king was in their midst, they didn't see it. And the Pharisees were one. And there are many today over in Israel, as well as in other parts of the world, but especially there in Israel, who would miss the coming of the Messiah because they failed to see that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that the Scripture spoke of. In Israel, we went to this place called the Temple Institute. And it's this place where they are remaking those instruments that are going to be used in the temple worship for the third temple that they believe is going to be built soon. That they believe, I think I heard that they believe that in 3 months they could get this temple up if they had the okay to begin to build there on the Temple Mount. And they're making these elements, these instruments to be used in the temple worship. And we saw when we were there this model of the third temple with, you know, built in marble, and there the Temple Mount around it and the gold all around the temple itself. And it was just a beautiful model. But in that model, the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies is still in place. I almost asked them if it was going to have a huge rip, you know, in the middle of it from top to bottom, but I don't think they would have liked that very much. But the reason why that veil is still there is because they don't understand that the Messiah has come. That when Jesus came the first time, the kingdom of God had entered into the world when the king came and dwelt among men. But they failed to see it. They failed to understand. And so they live in darkness to this day. Now, I learned something also on the way over to Israel that was really, really interesting to me. I was sitting on the plane next to this 27-year-old gal named Mika. And she was from Israel. She was heading back to Tel Aviv where she lived. And I began to talk with her about her country and her beliefs. And I asked her as we talked, because I found that she was very open, which surprised me. And I asked her if she thought that Jesus was the Messiah. She didn't understand that question. She kept, what do you mean by Messiah? So I reached out of the overhead compartment and I took out my Bible. And those on our trip, when they saw me do that, they all started praying. And I began to take her through the Old Testament and show her all these passages that spoke of Jesus coming as the Messiah and how they were fulfilled in Christ. And then she blew my mind. She said, you know what? I learned about Jesus in school. And I know about that his death and his resurrection. And I believe that. I believe that he died and that he rose again. And I said, you do? I said, you know, most people in Israel don't believe the way that you do. And she said, yeah, I know, but it was interesting to me that they studied about the life of Christ in their school system, kind of as a history type of a thing. And she actually had come to a place of believing, at least in her head, that, yeah, Jesus lived and he died and on a cross and he rose again. But that's as far as she took it. She hadn't thought it through concerning what that meant, that Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, God in the flesh, did die like he said that he would, and he rose again from the dead. And later on, when I was talking to one of our guides who was a Christian and a Jewish man, I found out that that is the condition of many, many people in Israel, especially the younger generation, the 20 to 35 crowd, that many there in Israel, they think that way. You see, there's 4,480,000 Israelis living in Israel. Now get this, 5% of them are Orthodox. That's the guys who wear the black hats and have the, you know, hair coming down, and they wear the garb, and they follow all of the Old Testament rituals. They're the guys that when you're on an airplane, they drive you crazy because they're up and down, you know, the whole time, and they're chanting and they're doing their prayers and all this stuff, and they hold up the bathrooms and because they go do that stuff in the bathroom. And, you know, very, very orthodox in their belief and what they do. 5% of that 4,480,000. 30% are religious, meaning they believe, you know, the Old Testament. They go to synagogue maybe once a week, and they go to the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, and they do their prayers and that type of thing. But they're not radical like that other group. So 5% Orthodox, 30% religious, 65% are secular. Meaning they could be atheist, they could be agnostic, or like Micah, they could have some belief, have a general idea of the scriptures, some of the stories, but that's about as far as it goes. And that's what amazed me. She was so ignorant of the Old Testament. And I found that from talking to the guides, that's the condition of most of those Jews living in Israel today. They're like many quote-unquote believers today who have a general idea of the Bible, and they know some of the stories, and they would say, sure, I'm a Christian, and they go to church, you know, on Christmas and Easter. Well, same thing. They go to synagogue once or twice a year type of a thing. And what he said was that the majority, or that number of the quote-unquote secular Jews living in Israel, is increasing as each generation moves on. As these kids who haven't embraced the beliefs of their parents begin to have their own kids, they're getting further and further and further away from their faith. Well, as I began to understand this and see the people and understand, I asked one night when we were at our hotel on the Sabbath why these guys were working. And he said, this is when he told me all this, is he says, you know, not everybody in Israel is religious. Most of them aren't. So to work on the Sabbath, it isn't a big deal. Everything shuts down, kind of one of their custom type of things. But it was very interesting to see. To understand. But it began to make sense to me how those in Israel are going to come to that place of accepting the Antichrist. The Orthodox will accept him because he's going to help them build their temple. The religious will accept him for the same thing, and the rest of them are going to accept him because he's going to make their life a lot better. And life for those in Israel, the Jews, is tough. It's tough, very tough. So Jesus says to these guys, you are looking for this kingdom that is physical, that it's material, that's political, but you're not going to see it because the kingdom of God is among you and your eyes are not open. The kingdom of God is in your midst, but you fail to see it. It's only when you open up your heart to Christ that you experience the kingdom of God being among you. In your midst. And if you're here today and you've never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, then you are in that place where you are not part of the kingdom. But Jesus, he desires to be your king today. If you just open up your heart to the king. Now, Jesus does something here in the rest of this section that's very interesting. It's something that he did often in talking about the kingdom. He begins to mix the details concerning his first coming and his second coming. It says in verse 22, then Jesus spoke to the disciples. Now he turns away from the Pharisees, he turns to his disciples, and he says, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. In other words, the days are going to come when you're going to be thinking, oh, I wish Jesus was here. I wish we could have one of those days again where, you know, he fed the 5,000 or he did this or that. He says, but you're not going to see it. And they will say to you, look here and look there. But Jesus says, don't go after them. Now, he tells them that concerning His second coming, Jesus warns that prior to that coming, you're going to hear of false messiahs. People springing up and saying, I'm the Christ, and you know, he's in Brooklyn, New York, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say that he came back and he's living in secret. Or he's in India, or he's in this place or that place. He says, hey, when you hear that thing, don't go there, don't go after them. And here's why, verse 24, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. In other words, it's going to be, his coming back is not going to be some secretive, esoteric mystery. But it's going to be an obvious thing, like lightning that flashes from one part of the earth clear to the other part of the earth. It's going to be an obvious thing. Any of you ever been in a lightning storm before? Isn't it amazing? When we were traveling back, moving here from Oregon, and we were traveling through the pass there in the Siskiyou Mountains, coming right before Mount Shasta, this huge lightning storm broke out. And there was these lightning rods just coming everywhere, huge, loud noise, and boom, you know, there'd be another one, and they just kept coming, boom, boom, boom. I thought one of them was going to hit our car. I mean, it was the most amazing thing that I've ever seen. That's what Jesus is saying. When I come back, at my second coming, the world is going to know. The world is going to be able to see. It's going to be light like lightning that lights up the sky from one end of the earth to the other. You're going to know it, he says. It's going to be an obvious thing. But first, he says in verse 25, now, he's going to tell him something here, and this is where he begins to mix the events of his first coming and his second coming. But first, he says, something is going to happen. He says in verse 25, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, here Jesus tells us the purpose of his first coming. That in his first coming, he was coming not to be a king, but to suffer and to die. He came to solve man's biggest problem, the problem of sin, of life without God, of being separated from God because of his sin, with no hope of eternal life, with no hope of a future, but a life in bondage to a greater oppressor than Rome, to sin and the devil. And Jesus said that I came to suffer, to be put to death for that very reason. To release men from that bondage. But again, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, know this, you are in that place of being in bondage still to sin. Living without God and without hope. But this was a huge revelation that Jesus was revealing here. That there were two comings. The first was that he was going to come as a lamb, as a servant, to solve man's greatest problem. To come and bring about a remedy for man's greatest need, to be delivered from sin. And the second time, he will come as a lion, as a king, to set up his kingdom here on the earth. So Jesus is making it very clear. In my first coming, I didn't come to be crowned, but I came to be crucified, to purchase the kingdom which man had forfeited into the hands of Satan 2,000 years earlier. In the garden there when Adam sinned. And this is what he has done in his first coming. But then he proceeds to give them some insight. He interrupts himself here and says, but first, here's what's going to happen first, the first coming. But then he begins to give them some insight into the condition of men's hearts prior to his second coming. Notice verse 26, he says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and they drank and they married wives and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, from studying Genesis chapter 6, we know that Noah lived during a time of great wickedness on the earth. It was a time when violence had grown to huge proportions. When sexual immorality and perversity were rampant upon the earth. And during that time there in Genesis chapter 6, when God looked at man It said that he was grieved in his heart that he had made man. And as he looked on the earth, he saw that Noah was the only righteous man. And he told Noah, I want you to build a boat because I am going to flood the earth. I'm going to cover the earth with water. And so Noah begins to build this boat. We're told that it took him 120 years to build the boat. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that the whole time that Noah was building the boat, that he was called a preacher of righteousness. So for 100 years, picture, there's Noah. He's building and he's preaching. Now think about this. Our United States is a little over 200 years old. And I used to think that that was old. You know, you look around and you see how much has gone on and been built up in our history, you know, about 200 years old. Well, for over half of that time, Noah was building and preaching. And I can see, you know, people coming around and what in the world is that guy doing? But the whole time that he's building, the whole time that he's preaching, it's business as usual. Jesus said they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Now, at first, they probably scoffed. Look at that crazy Noah. You know, he's always been a little different. You know, he's always, you know, kind of marched to the beat of a different drummer, always been so straight and narrow. And now he's talking, you know, about this judgment that is coming. Crazy Noah. And after a while, it was like, oh, yeah, you know, maybe a visitor would come by and who's that guy? Oh, you don't want to know, you know. And they're just going on. Oh, it's business as usual. Not even thinking. But I wonder what they thought about this nutty carpenter preacher guy when the first drops of water began to come down. I wonder if they thought, could he be right? Could Noah be right? And so too today. We've been talking about an event, the rapture of the church. That time that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks of when the church is going to be caught up into heaven to be with the Lord. Prior to that 7-year time of tribulation that is going to come, that 7-year time of judgment that is going to come upon the earth. And we've been saying, hey, you need to be ready. You need to get your heart right with the Lord because you don't want to be left behind when that takes place. It's going to be a radical thing. And people would say to us, oh, you Christians, you crazy Christians, so straight and narrow, marching to the beat of a different drum. You've been saying for years that Jesus was coming back. I heard that from my grandma and my grandpa, but it still hasn't happened. The Lord hasn't come, and I don't think that it's going to happen at all. And they scoff and they mock. And many even who were once excited about that coming have now fallen away from the Lord. Now listen closely here. I think the problem or the reason why many have fallen away is this. Because they were more excited about the coming of the Lord instead of being excited about the Lord who was coming. Their whole focus was on, you know, each prophecy or each thing that came about and happened. It's like, oh man, it might happen. We need to be ready. We got to stop doing this and doing that and make sure that we're going to be ready for this coming of the Lord. Instead of just getting to know this Lord who is coming. Walking with Him and falling in love with Him and getting to know Him and seeing Him and allowing Him to work in their life. And so when He didn't come like they thought He was going to come, it was like, oh man, you know, that isn't going to happen. And they fell away and they began to scoff and mock. It's exactly what Peter says would happen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, knowing this first, speaking of that day, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Hey, they say, He's not coming. Nothing's changed. It's business as usual. And they go on their way. And they keep just doing their own thing. Now, Peter says there in that passage that the reason why he hasn't come yet, you know this, it's because the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And the Lord desires that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so he waits. And I asked this morning, how many of you have been saved 10 years or less? Raise your hand. Just think if the Lord would have come 11 years ago. How many of you have been saved 2 years or less? What if the Lord would have come 3 years ago? The Lord waits because he still is desiring to see men repent. Now, Jesus compared the time of his second coming and the rapture of the church, which takes place, as I said, 7 years before, to being like a woman in labor. Matthew 24, he says, these are the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of birth pains. And just like in labor, some of you ladies who've had babies, you know, as the time gets closer to your delivery, those pains become more intense and more frequent. Well, think about what has been taking place in our day and age, in this generation, in the past 100 years. Think about 100 years ago when people would have read about this final battle that would take place in the Middle East. People would think, the Middle East, who cares about the Middle East? Just a bunch of rocks over there. But then Henry Ford came along and invented the automobile. And suddenly there was a very important commodity that is found in the Middle East in large numbers and proportions, that being oil. And suddenly the Middle East becomes a very happening place. In fact, it's been said that if somebody could control the Middle East, they could literally control the world, because we're all dependent on the resources over there. Think about Russia. 50 years ago, Russia was not a superpower. It wasn't a major player in this world. Now, if Russia is indeed that nation from the uttermost parts of the north that Ezekiel chapter 38 talks about, that comes together with the Arab nations in this battle against Israel, think about who would have imagined if indeed Russia is that nation 50 years ago. Russia was nothing. Who would have thought 50 years ago that Europe would have united, that the Berlin Wall would have come down, that the euro dollar would have come into play? Now they have this European common currency. Who would have thought 50 years ago? Who would have thought that we would be moving closer and closer to a cashless society, which the Bible speaks about, 30 years ago? Yet each and every year we're getting closer and closer, and things begin to unfold. 30 years ago, if you would have read Zechariah chapter 14, where it talks about on the hills of Israel, there's going to be this battle that takes place when these armies come against Jerusalem, and they are going to be wiped out, listen, with their flesh melting while they stand, eyeballs melting down their cheeks, tongues rolling up in their mouths, and their skin turning back. People would have thought that sounds like science fiction until the neutron bomb was invented in radiation. That's exactly what it does. And Israel has that weapon in their possession. 50 years ago, these things would have sounded, they would have seemed impossible. And we could go on and on and on and talking about things that are going to take place. 50 years ago, these things would have seemed impossible, but now they're such a reality. But here's the sad thing. There's many people who are not paying attention. It's just business as usual. And every day and every year, we move a little bit closer to that day when the Lord is going to come back, when the rapture of the church is going to take place, and it's going to usher in a time of tribulation like this world has never seen before. We move closer and closer. It was interesting when we were in Israel. One day we had lunch at this kibbutz, which is a little community. And it was about a mile from this little town that a week earlier to us being there, had been hit with 30 missiles from Lebanon. In fact, the place where we ate lunch, there's a carpentry shop on the premise that was literally blown to pieces. I wondered why we were the only people having lunch there. But our guide said it was safe. It only happens once a year. But we were now in 99 because when that happened in 98, so the possibilities were still there. But as we drove through this city that just a week earlier, 30 missiles had been, sent into that city, there's kids playing and people walking on the streets, and it's like business as usual. No big deal. And I thought, how interesting. Because in our world today, there's bombs that are going off all the time, so to speak. That should wake us up to the reality that we are getting closer and closer to that day when our Lord returns. Signs that are taking place, labor pains that are getting more intense, and yet people go by business as usual. Oh, no big deal. Continuing in their way of living without God. And we continue to see as morality breaks down and things around us get more perverse and people just continue to do their own thing. It's sad. So Jesus says it's going to be like the days of Noah, but he also says it's going to be like the days of Lot. Look at verse 28. He says, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they built. Again, it's business as usual. In fact, when Lot went to his sons, and he says, you guys, we got to get out of here. You got to come with me. God's going to send fire down on our city. He's going to destroy it. They said, oh, Dad, you don't know what you're talking about. Business as usual. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Prior to his second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming, it's going to be a time of intense wrath upon the earth. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus places these two situations side by side in making his illustration about those days prior to his coming. Because what he does, I think, is he paints a significant picture for us. You see, there are those who say that just like Noah was preserved during that time of tribulation, the flood, so to the church, those who believe in Jesus are going to be preserved during that time of 7-year tribulation. And they say, hey, it's going to be just like Noah. But then there's Lot. And Jesus puts these two together, I think, to give us a significant picture. Because when you look at Lot before, what happened with Lot before the tribulation came, before the judgment came, Lot was taken out. He had to be taken out of the city before the wrath could come. You see, I believe that these two situations paint a picture for us of Noah being likened in Scripture to Israel. And there's going to be a remnant of Israel, of Jews, that are going to be preserved during the time of tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. But Lot being a better picture of the church that isn't going to be preserved, but it's going to be taken out, raptured, if you would, snatched away, taken out of the world, out of the city before the destruction comes. Peter talks about this very thing in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 7 through 9. You can read that on your own, but in the very last part of that, verse 9, he says, for the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of tribulation and how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The Bible says that we are not appointed unto wrath. The Lord knows how to take those out of that time, to take the righteous out. Now, this is something, guys, that we need to really, really be aware of, that we can't lose sight of, is that the Lord could come back any day. We must not lose sight of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We mustn't. That's what made the early church so powerful and so pure, is they lived with a belief that, Lord, it could be today. So we have this picture. And then Jesus says in verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. It's going to be severe. And then he says in verse 32, something radical, remember Lot's wife. Now, this is such a strong warning, I believe, for us. What happened with Lot's wife? Lot and his two daughters and his wife, they're going out of the city with very, very direct instructions. Don't look back. Don't look behind you. And what happens? They're going out of the city, and Lot's wife, she turns and she looks back, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. See, here's the thing. Lot could get his wife out of Sodom, but he couldn't get Sodom out of his wife. The city, the perversity, the sin of that place, it was so ingrained in her. And her heart had gone to a place where she had grown faint in her love for the Lord and love for Jehovah, and began to long and love that city. So much so that as the fire and everything's happening, she turns back. And I thought, man, there's a warning here for us about our kids. And allowing our kids, allowing the world to get into them. If we allow the world to get into our kids, guys, it's going to be harder for us to get the world out of our kids. But not just our kids, us as well. If we allow the world to get into us through the things that we watch and read and whatever, it's going to be harder to get the world out of us. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. We're instructed in Scripture to run the race, looking not back, but looking forward, looking unto Jesus, keeping our eyes on Him, saying like we sang, Lord, it's You. You are all that I need, and I'm looking unto You. If we do that, we won't be in that place like Lot's wife of looking back. If that is our mindset, if that is our mode of operation, Lord, I'm running with my eyes on You. And if You come back today, great. But if not, I'm just desiring to get closer to You, to serve You. We'll be sure that we'll be ready. And then Jesus said to His disciples that whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. If you're trying to save your life, if you're looking back at the things that you left behind and thinking, man, you know, I don't know. Jesus says you're going to lose it. But if you lose those things for His sake and you seek Christ, oh, you're going to find life incredibly. Now, in verse 34, we're going to wrap this up real quick here. The Lord says there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and another left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now, this is a statement here that is subject to diverse interpretations. So diverse that there are opposite views. One view says that those who are taken is speaking of the rapture, and that those who are left for the great tribulation time. But others say that those who are taken away are taken to judgment, and those who are left are those who go into the kingdom age. And the views differ so much that you don't know if you want to be taken or if you want to be left. But notice what Jesus' disciples say here. They ask, Lord, where? Where would they be taken? And He said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles. Now, some translations, the NIV for one, translates it, vultures will be gathered together. Now, here's again what causes some problems here. Now, those who say that those taken are those in the rapture interpret the body to mean the body of Christ, and they say the eagles refer to the saints, Isaiah 40:31, that we will mount up, those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles. And so they say that's the rapture. The others say, no, the body refers to the dead bodies that will happen during the time of tribulation, those who are going to be dead, that are going to be feasts for the vultures, which Revelation chapter 19, 17, and verses 17 and 18 speaks about. An event where the birds are going to be gathered together. Which is it? Is it the rapture of the church? Are they being taken out of the earth? Or is it Jesus at his second coming, taking those away for judgment? I don't know. I can't say. Either is possible. But know this, either way you look at it, it doesn't exclude a pre-tribulation rapture. Either is possible, and it's you can't really prove it by this text, but it's one of those passages that we just have to kind of file away in that place of waiting in for further information. We'll find out one day. We'll know. We'll understand. But here's the thing that I want to leave you with. Yeah, we need to be ready. We need to be those who are not looking for, not just looking for the coming of the Lord, but looking to the Lord who is coming. Seeking to get to know Him. That needs to be our mode of operation. That needs to be our passion. When we were in Israel, one day we stopped on this hill overlooking the road that leads into the city of Damascus. And Pastor Gail Irwin gave a teaching there that really just pricked my heart. Speaking of that time when Saul of Tarsus was going into the city of Damascus to come against the church, he was going to single-handedly come and destroy this new religion, these followers of the way, these followers of Jesus that were springing up all over. And with a vengeance and a passion, he wanted to put an end to this. And on that road, something happened to him that changed his life forever. He saw a great light that knocked him off his horse, a light that he said was brighter than the noonday sun. And he heard a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goats?" And Saul answered with two questions that were incredible questions that became the passion and the pursuit of the rest of his life. He said, "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" On that very day, Saul, who later became Paul the Apostle, was arrested by God. He was in that place where he was stopped dead in his tracks and his direction was changed forever. Arrested by the Lord. And Saul's passion for the rest of his life became, "Who are you, Lord?" In Philippians chapter 3, he writes there concerning that passion. He said, "You know what? All the stuff of my life, all my accomplishments, all of my wealth, everything I had, I counted it as rubbish that I might gain Christ, that I might know Him. And I press on to this end that I might know Him more and more." That was Paul's pursuit. Or that was his passion. His pursuit, "Lord, what would you have me to do? How do you want to use me?" Paul said, "For me to live is Christ. That's what my life is about, man. It's living for Him. To die, it's gain. For me to live is Christ, and if He comes back, wonderful. But in the meantime, I'm living for Him. I'm pursuing Him. My passion is Him. It's the love of Christ that constrains me in everything that I do. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain." You want to be ready when the Lord comes back? If the rapture were to take place today, do you want to know that you would be one who would be taken out to escape that time of tribulation? Should you be looking at the signs and going, "Oh no, man, I know we're getting closer. I better clean up my act"? Well, yeah. Jesus said that we should know the times and the seasons, but I'll tell you, Whether it happens tomorrow, today, 20 years from now, or 100 years from now. Well, we wouldn't be here 100 years from now, but 20 years from now. You know how you can be ready? Keep looking unto Him. Make Him your passion. Lord, I want to know You. I want to follow You. I want to serve You. You'll be ready if that's your pursuit, if that's your heart. Because as you get closer to Jesus, He's going to begin to do a work in your life. He's going to begin to take garbage that's in our life. He takes it out as we just seek to get closer to Him. And as we do, we become more like Him. What would You have me to do, Lord? And who are You? Let's make those two things our anthem. And this year and the years to come. Until He returns. In Jesus' name. Father, we thank You, Lord, that we have such a hope that You will come again. And Lord, we wait anxiously for that day, for that event. With all of our heart, Lord, we look forward to being with You. But in the meantime, we're thankful that the kingdom of God is in our midst because You are our King. And Lord, we want to be those who run and walk looking unto You, not looking back, not looking around, not looking at others, but looking unto You. In Jesus' name, amen.